In our first reading, brethren and sisters, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And the Lord goes on in this record in no uncertain terms, saying at least 15 times we find, Thou shalt make the priestly garments that were to be made, were not to be left to the design of a fashion-conscious tailor. But Moses was instructed specifically as to the design of the apparel that the high priest would wear when the high priest was officiating in the tabernacle. In these garments, and as he ministered at the altar in the holy place and in the most holy place, he bore witness to Israel's ideal identity. We recall, do we not, when the people of Israel were in Sinai in Exodus 19, and Moses was called up to a mountain. He was told the purpose of the release of the house of Jacob from their bondage. He said, I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. And then, when Moses relayed this message to the people, the response was overwhelming. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they echoed. They expressed in this statement their willingness to follow God. But sadly, as the consecration of Aaron in all his fine robes to serve in the tabernacle was to prove, Israel were presented with the ideal, but also brought face to face with the stark reality of its sinfulness. For we find that only Aaron and the priestly people could minister before the Lord. He alone, as their representative, could appear before the Lord, having before that offered the necessary sacrifices and also wearing the appropriate apparel. And that apparel, the record in Exodus 19 tells us, was to be handed down from generation to generation for the priests to be consecrated in them. Each successive generation in Israel were to be reminded in this official and conspicuous fashion of its duties as God's priestly people. The lesson was for all time, not just for the wilderness generation. And it's a lesson that's possibly picked up by the Lord in his parable of the marriage feast. When you remember, it is said there, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He said to him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Just as Aaron and his sons were warned to follow carefully the requirements of God so that they die not, so the Lord warns of a similar fate for those who lightly esteem their calling. And there's a verse in Zephaniah which is quite interesting too, to that fact, as Zephaniah the prophet is recorded of saying, The Lord said, I will punish the princes and kings' children and all such that are not clothed with the right a garment, that are clothed with strange apparel. In Numbers 16, it is recorded that Korah rebelled against Moses. He used the argument that God had called the congregation, the whole congregation, to be holy. And he said, if that be the case, why does Moses elevate himself above the people? Now we know that Korah was a relation of Moses, of the sons of Levi. And it is obvious that he resented Moses' status in the nation. He would, it seems, to indicate, make a better leader. And he generated support in this cause from those around him. He was about to oppose Moses' leadership. And Korah and his fellows, we find, died for his presumption. He did not respond to Moses' plea. They and their family, Moses said, were privileged to serve God in the sanctuary. Was this not sufficient? Korah and his cohorts were swallowed up in an instant, the record tells us. The record also tells us that their censers, 250 of them, were gathered and collected and made into a memorial for the people of Israel. And this was a reminder that no stranger should come to offer incense before the Lord. But it would appear from the scriptures that the sons of Korah did not follow the lead of their father, and consequently they were saved from the destruction brought upon their father and his followers. And they are recorded in 1 Chronicles 9 as being keepers of the gates of the tabernacle and also porters, with Shalom being their chief. And Psalm 84, which we've read, reveals to us the dedication of those sons of Korah, those who were responsible for carrying the ark itself. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, they said. And they did not share their father's rebellious attitude. Presumably, they opted for maintaining the righteousness of God instead. And so they were saved. Their attitude is revealed further in Psalm 84 at verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The last of these phrases seems to echo the evil, does it not, of the behavior of their father. Moses said to them, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. The sons of Korah must have made the most heart-wrenching decision of their life when they parted company with their father, choosing the righteousness of God and eschewing the evil of the tents of Korah and his associates. And what wisdom they showed in this decision, brethren and sisters, and what blessings they were given and were to receive as bearers of the ark of God and as doorkeepers to his house. How wonderful, in fact, it is to serve God in the place of his providing. 1 Chronicles 9 also tells us that four chief porters were made overseers of the treasuries of the house of God. And Mattathiah, firstborn of Shalom the Korahite, was chief chef over the kitchen that served the tabernacle. He was the man in charge of preparing food for the priests and Levites. But possibly the greatest of all this line was Samuel. Samuel the prophet, of whom it is recorded in 1 Samuel 3 that Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was to recognize the importance of spiritual housekeeping. Unlike Eli's sons, who were content to allow all types of vile practices into the house of the Lord. In the course of time, Samuel would go on, we know, to lead and to teach the nation, showing the people how the Father requires all his servants to follow after righteousness and endeavoring to keep the unholy from entering the house of God. Psalm 84 says, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." The psalm of the sons of Korah reveals that in Zion then is our birthright, not in the cities of the men of Rome or of London or Washington or Ottawa, but in the city of the great king priest, even Salem. Here we recall, do we not, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, dwelt, that God who brings deliverance from enemies. And in this place, not only the house of Abraham, but also Abraham's Gentile friends are brought nigh to God, God's priest-king, as Paul expounded in the to the Galatian Ecclesia, where he said, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." But our faith, as our brother expressed in his prayer, is often tested. Daily life may become a burden. Friends may question our understanding of Scripture and may cause us to wonder. Family issues intrude into lives that were once peaceful. And age brings its bodily ailments that may become intolerable for us to bear. And the sons of Korah surely must have faced many, if not all, of these various trials and tribulations in their lives. When we consider Psalm 88, where they say, "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave." Perhaps, like Hezekiah, whose situation seems to parallel Psalms 88 and 89, we are brought to the realization that we must set our house in order, realizing that we have not accomplished what we should have in the service of our Lord. Hezekiah wept and prayed to the Lord and learnt that the Lord does not hide his face from the prayers of his servants. His mercy is extended to his faithful ones in the fulfillment of his purpose. And so, we too, brethren and sisters, must then establish in our own minds, if we wish to be a part of that purpose, are we looking forward to the day of our Lord's return? Are we watching, praying, acknowledging that we do not know when the master of the house is coming, but ensuring that we will be prepared for that day? They had seen Herod's temple many times before, but one of the disciples appears at this time in Mark 13 to appeal to the Lord to spare its loveliness. But Jesus had already condemned it to its destruction. Its fate was sealed because the leaders had determined and were bringing into play the destruction of Israel's Messiah. Their house was to be left unto them desolate, like Shiloh, as Jeremiah the prophet proclaimed. And with the temple in full view, as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the Lord revealed to his disciples, to Peter, James, John and Andrew, what they needed to know regarding the future. They were given warnings. Warnings against being deceived by imposters. They were told to have courage in face of persecution. And they were given counsel as to what action to be taken when Jerusalem is encompassed by the Romans. And then a vivid picture is painted also of the terrors to be experienced before the advent of the Lord. Of which day our Lord said at this time, he did not then know the time or the day of. But his warnings were relevant then and remains applicable to us today. He spoke also of the comparison of his advent and that of Noah in the parallel passage in Matthew 24. And whereas the days in question in the days of Noah were days of notorious immorality, it is not to that that the Lord refers. It is not to their debauchery. But he calls attention to their eating and to their drinking, to their marrying and to their giving in marriage. And they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, all acceptable and normal pursuits in the Lord's teachings. Quite apart from their depraved manner of life, the people of Noah's day were too preoccupied with life as they lived it and had no time to spare for the warnings of Noah while the ark was preparing. In selecting the respectable preoccupation of these people, the Lord made it plain that the offense of which they were guilty could afflict respectable people of all and every age. Anyone who vegetates on the things of this life, however respectable, is as liable as they were to be taken unawares at the return of their Lord. 2,000 years have come and gone since our Lord made this statement. Generations have lived and died with that word to guide them. It may be, brothers and sisters, that he will return in our youth, or in our middle age, or in the twilight years of our life. At all stages, the Lord's warning is relevant, is it not? Watch. Watch, he says three times in this reading in Mark. Watch, be alert. We are not to know, only to be ready. Recall the man who left his house and left instructions for the servants regarding the work to be done in his absence. The porter was to keep watch, just like the sons of Korah kept watch at the door of the tabernacle. So those who follow must watch over the treasures of the house of God, ensuring that what is unholy does not enter. But perhaps as important is the message that we must at all time keep our eyes on the door, which will open to reveal our Lord, if we would escape painful and final rejection when he confronts us. Watch ye, therefore, he said, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. And he came to them, did he not, in the garden, after laying bare his prayers to his heavenly Father. And three times he found Peter, James, and John sleeping. Could you not watch 1 hour, he said to them? Watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. Prayer made persistently on the basis of the Lord's promises are heard, as the Lord himself found out that dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed and placed his life in the hands of the Father to be raised to life eternal. and bring salvation to many, as Paul expounds to the Thessalonians. When he said, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray without ceasing, Paul also advises, for prayer can meet all occasions. On this occasion, our prayers are united in thanksgiving and praise for our Lord and his Son who has comforted us all together, brought us out of the wilderness of sin and made possible, like those brought out of the wilderness of Egypt, to be priests and a holy nation built upon that stone about which Peter expounds in his first letter. As we have already noted, one of his disciples had said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. Magnificent as it was Isaiah the prophet had said, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and of which the psalmist also said, The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. The temple built with man's hands was to be removed, and in its place a spiritual house was to be raised, built upon the Messiah of Israel, Jesus. Jesus himself claimed for that appellant, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He was the one on which this house would be built. And the historical background for the stone Bible themes is extremely interesting to follow through. Remember, Isaac was offered on Mount Moriah as Abraham was instructed by God. And on this same mount, Solomon was to build his temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 3. And the massive rock outcrop is presently visible under the dome of the rock on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The altar of burnt offering built by Solomon was said to have sat over this rock outcrop, which was in turn in front of the entrance to the temple itself. The altar, 1 Kings 6 reveals, was some 20 by 20 cubits, or approximately in old terms 30 foot square. 2 Kings tells us that King Ahaz went a-warring after other gods, and especially those of the gods of Assyria. And whilst in Damascus, it tells us, he sketched out one of the altars being used there. He was taken by this altar. And he sent the sketch and the instructions back to his priest Urijah and told him to get busy to make one like it, based upon the sketch and upon these instructions. And so the record goes on to say, when Ahaz returned to Jerusalem, he had the new altar placed in the temple court. But the new arrangement was less than satisfactory in his eyes because of that great big altar that Solomon had made, 30 foot square. And so he moved that altar. He moved it north in the courtyard, and his new puny little altar sat in its place. But he was immediately faced with the problem of the projecting rock foundation. It was to him a rock of offense, as well as being literally a stone of stumbling. And the record tells us that he then dismantled the massive brazen altar and relocated it over the rock outcrop and reset his new altar in front of the laver. Hezekiah, his son, we recall, was a godly man. And so he removed the Assyrian altar and reinstituted the laver and the altar of Solomon to their original location. The rock then was declared to be a sure foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And this stone, which the builders rejected, was again become the head of the corner, and once again associated, as it always had been, with the true altar of sacrifice to the Lord. As we consider these things, we realize that Christ, like the altar, was removed to make way for a false system of worship, and yet he was still available as a means of true approach to God by the faithful remnant. But as the removing of the altar still left its center foundation literally as a stone of stumbling, so also Christ crucified was Christ risen. And now he's associated with baptism, the laver which Ahaz moved there in an attempt to solve his unsolvable problem. We realize, brethren and sisters, that Christ will come again unto his own, and to be recognized by the nation as the only true approach to God. We now are the lively stones being built upon that spiritual house in Christ. Remember what the Lord once told Peter? "You are a light and movable stone, yet you have this day laid a foundation which cannot be moved, and declaring me to be Christ, the Son of God, become built upon that firm rock, and your stone will become fixed and steadfast, never to be moved." We have indeed a great privilege, brethren and sisters. We are built on the rock which is Christ. We are not like the Jews who rejected him. We have an altar where of they have no right to eat. We have responded to the light which shone in a darkness. And as a result, while natural Israel is cut off, we have become the new nation to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, what is the exhortation this morning, brethren and sisters? It is the same as the Lord tells us. Let us therefore watch. Watch and have our priorities right, so that when he comes, we may be ready and waiting.